Now, with the remaining time we have, let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning with verse 38. We have listened and watched Jesus do several things: heal, forgive, encourage, rebuke, cast out demons, do miracles, confront the Pharisees, being confronted by the Pharisees. There's a lot to learn, and there's a couple of themes that I think are running through Mark, as well as all of the Word of God, but especially Mark. I think Mark was trying to communicate to us two things regarding the kingdom of God. The kingdom's power, because Mark is really includes a lot of Jesus' miracles in his gospel. He wants people to whom he's writing to be impressed with the fact that Jesus has power, power that only God could possess. And the other element or dimension to the kingdom of God is purity. So it's power and purity, and we alternate back and forth as we go through Mark's gospel from power to purity, and they're not against one another. They're compatible, because God is all powerful, and he loves, and he is love. And so we don't often see that combination, do we? We either see power and no love, or we see love, mushy love, and no power. But both are perfectly combined in God and his kingdom, and God is trying to change us so that they're perfectly combined in us, so that we use power in a loving way. Power is a good thing if it's aimed in the right direction. Power is a bad thing if it's aimed in the wrong direction. So let's look at Mark's gospel. John said to him, now this is, my mom used to use the word petty. How many of you know the word petty? Have you ever been petty? Yeah, me too. Is it a good thing? No. It's kind of childish, isn't it? Yeah. Well, you're going to see Jesus' disciples do something and say something that's petty. And one of the things it is that John comes to Jesus and he says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we rebuked them and tried to prevent them from doing it because they were not following us. That's petty. Now, it's petty because this person, you have to infer from the text, it doesn't say specifically and explicitly, but I think implicit in the text is that this man was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he didn't belong to that tight circle of people who followed Jesus around. He was kind of on his own. Maybe he belonged to another group of Christians, but he wasn't a part of their entourage. And they say, well, if he's not a part of our entourage, he can't do these things. And Jesus says the opposite. He says, if he is a believer, this man, I believe, is a believer, don't prevent him. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 39. Jesus said, do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now, Jesus is identifying this man as a believer, even though it's in cryptic language. Because he says in the next verse, for he who is not against me is for us. Now, let's do a little bit of logic. The Bible says the unbeliever is against God, that he hates God. He's at enmity with God. That's one of the characteristic features and traits of an unbeliever. He's at odds with God. He's against God. Now, he may not be against the God of his imagination, but he is against the God of Scripture. People, unbelievers, have no problem talking about God as long as you keep God's definition on their terms. And you'll hear people say, if you start talking about the God of the Bible, well, my God would never do that. So unbelievers are comfortable talking about God as long as it's the one they like. But you introduce an unbeliever to the God of Scripture, and he's immediately going to recoil because there are things that mitigate and stand in contrast over against his life, and he's not going to want that to be so, and so he will be against God. Now, Jesus says this man is not against him, so that means he's a believer. You follow that? Because if he were an unbeliever, he would be against him, and he's not against him. So this is a believer. But he's not one of the club. He's not one of us. That's what they said. Now, most prejudice and bigotry stems from the fact that the other person that, to whom we direct our bigotry is not one of us. Right? And they're suffering from the same kind of petty attitudes. Jesus says that there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. In other words, this is a genuine believer who will not only start to believe in Jesus Christ, but will endure and persevere to the end with that same belief. He will never deny the faith. And he says, "For he who is not against me is for us." Now, in order to understand any phrase that Jesus says, you have to hold it in light of everything else he said. Because in doing so, we get greater context and understanding of what he means in any one place. Now, Jesus has said something like this in other places, and we're going to look at that. In Matthew 12:30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." And notice how Matthew put it. It's not the same occasion. It's a different time, and so it's a different statement, but it has a similar theme. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Now that's Matthew 12:30. Let's look at Luke. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Luke's is the same as Matthew's. Now Matthew 13, well, let's not look at that one. So we'll stop with Luke 11:23. I don't want to be exhaustive in trying to show you these things. But the Bible teaches very clearly that unbelievers are against God. They're at enmity with God. They're hostile toward God. And because of that hostility, Romans 1 tells us that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness because that which may be known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them, but they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve creatures rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. So the Bible is very clear throughout the New Testament that the unbeliever is at odds and against God, and this man is not. So he's a believer. Now, what does it have to do with us in 2013? Verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." He's talking about this man doing good works in Jesus' name, and one day he will be rewarded for the work that he does. And so will you. Now we're going to stop with verse 41 and apply this to our modern day experience. Our guests this morning were at one time Presbyterian. I assume you're still Presbyterian. And yet you spoke in a Baptist church. And we received you with love, and you received us with love. Is that good or bad? That's good. Because she's a believer. And I'm a believer, and you're believers. The churches all over America and all over the world are filled with believers and some unbelievers. Jesus taught that. They're wheat and they're tares. And St. Augustine said this, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. But in all things, charity," meaning love. I love that statement. That's a great motto to have. Augustine was right on target when he said that. In essentials, unity. Now, what makes a church a church? They believe the essentials. If they don't believe the essentials, they're not a church, even though that may be the title that's on the sign. Or they may have 10 spires and one steeple, or 10 steeples and one spire. But they're not a church if they don't believe the essentials. But they don't have to believe the non-essentials that you believe in order to be a church or to be considered brothers and sisters in Christ. In my travels, depending on which relative I'm visiting, I find myself in a different church on occasion, different denomination. And most of the time when I went home to see Amy's family, they were Methodists and still are, many of them. And we attend the Methodist church when we're back there. And I remember as a young boy going into a Methodist church. And I was Baptist, been Baptist all my life, and noticing things they did that we didn't do. And I was one of those people like them. Well, they're not like us. So I discounted them as a young boy because they didn't do things the way we did them. But you see, diversity is a good thing when it applies to the non-essentials. You remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17? It's called the High Priestly Prayer. And in that prayer, he prays to the Father that he would make us one, even as he and the Father are one. And for the last 2,000 years, people have tried to unify the various denominations within Christianity to be some sort of answer to that prayer. I submit to you that that prayer has already been answered. Because we have unity on the essentials. Whether we're Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Foursquare, Assemblies of God, Nazarene, and I'm going to leave some out, so don't be offended. Bible church, community church. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, that he came born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he was crucified for our sins, he was buried for our transgressions, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and he's coming back someday to receive those who eagerly await him, you believe the essentials. And if you don't believe the essentials, you're not a Christian. Now that may be offensive, but it's true. Because anything is what it is by its definition. And Jesus defined a Christian as someone who believes those things. And the church, early church, defined Christians as people who believe those things. Now in the non-essentials, do we need unity? No, we don't need unity. You know why? Because I like being able to worship in a church where I agree with the essentials and the non-essentials. Imagine if we were to merge with Christian Life Assembly. I could pick another church. I just chose them. Let's get together, brother. And this division between us as denominations is sinful. It's wicked. Jesus prayed that we should be one. And so let's get together and form one body of Christ in Tehachapi. Well, here's what question would come up immediately from a charismatic Assemblies of God. Are we going to speak in tongues or not? Right? Wouldn't that be a question? Because the non-tongue speakers are uncomfortable with the tongue speakers and vice versa. Now, is this new church that we're going to build out of two churches going to speak in tongues or not? As soon as you answer that question, you have division. You have diversity. So let them worship where they worship. Let us worship where we worship. We're not in competition with them. They're not in competition with us. We believe the essentials. They're a church. We're a church. We're trying to get the gospel out to the unbeliever. They're doing it their way. We're doing it ours. And the diversity is something we should enjoy, not something we should try to solve. If you understand that to be about the essentials, in the essentials, unity. And we have that unity with Presbyterians and Methodists who believe the essentials. There are Baptists who don't believe the essentials. That's not a church. There are Methodists who don't believe the essentials. There are all kinds of people who don't believe the essentials. And if you don't believe the essentials, whether this offends you or not, and I don't intend to offend, but I intend to speak the truth, you're not a Christian. So, the prayer of Jesus, make them one even as we are one, has been answered. Now, there'll be a day when even the diversity will be unified on, because when we get to heaven, we'll figure out a Baptist got it all right. Just kidding. Let me tell you a little story about an Episcopalian, actually an Anglican, J.I. Packer, who was invited to speak at a Baptist conference on biblical inerrancy. And his probably most familiar work is Knowing God. And he wrote many others, and he's a scholar and a gentleman, but he's Anglican. And so this Baptist conference invited him to speak on biblical inerrancy. And in order to break the ice, he told a joke at the beginning of his talk. He said, there was this Anglican, or you might say paedo-Baptist, who believes in baptizing infants and believes that sprinkling is okay. There was this, you see Baptists say immersion. And Presbyterians and Methodists and such will say pouring or sprinkling. You can do immersion, but you can also do this. We say, no, you can't do those other two. That's kind of a history lesson. And so here you have a sprinkler talking to immersers. Now, how's he going to traverse that path? Well, he can either ignore the subject or he can break the ice by going directly talking about the subject. So he says to them, there was an Anglican invited to a Baptist conference. And he asked the Baptist, if I go into the water up to my ankles, is that enough? And what do you think the Baptist said? No. How about up to my knees? No. Up to my waist? No. Up to my eyeballs? No. How about but to my top of my head? No. And he said to the Anglican said to the Baptist, see there, that tells you that only the top of the head counts. And the whole place erupted with laughter. And they loved that J.I. Packer, and he loved them that day, as well as days to come, and will continue to do so because they shared unity on the essentials. So I'm not ready to get rid of denominations or non-denominations. There are those who gather together, refusing to use a title or a label because they don't want to be limited to what they teach, so they're Bible churches, community churches, etc. If they believe the essentials, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? So I'm not competing with Marv Slifer over at Mountain Bible. I'm not competing with Kevin Bosler out at Bear Valley. I'm not competing with Wes Clare over at the Anglican Church. I'm not competing with anyone who's a true church and a true believer. God is using them to do His work. He's using us to do His work. And we don't need to combine to get the work done. We can do it separately as long as we all agree on the essentials. So much for application. That's verse 38. We're prone to say things like this. Well, they're not doing it right. You know? How many of you know what a liturgical service is? Liturgical. It's where you have a formal service and you have different phases of the service that represent confession of sin and the reading of the Word of God and antiphonal readings back and forth and certain ceremonies that go on that are rituals in that church. And we're non-liturgical as Baptists. We don't understand all those things. But I've been to liturgical churches before and asked the people there, what does that mean? And they explain it, and it's biblical. Now, what is that? I've never seen that before. Well, they explain it, and it's biblical. And I say, well, I can enjoy, on occasion, a different style of worship, a different form of worship, and a different kind of service, and still worship God in spirit and in truth, even though they do it differently than me. Now, if they do it unbiblically, or if we do it unbiblically, that should be a matter of, you know, disagreement. But I'm not talking about the non-essentials. I'm talking about the essentials. Now, let's move on, because I think I beat that dead horse. Verse 41. This is about not causing others to stumble. Okay? Now, I need to say up front that Christianity is personal, but Christianity is not private. God has designed Christianity to be a communion of the saints, a corporate institution and body and in entity. The one another's of Scripture are everywhere. And so you have a stewardship and I have a stewardship to not only walk with God in terms of my relationship to Him, but to walk with God in being cognizant and thoughtful and considerate about your walk with Him while I am on my walk with Him. And the Bible is very clear how we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves, but we should gather together to consider how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, Nathan was over there. He's not got the baby anymore, but I was trying to stimulate him to love and good deeds when I said, you look like a natural. And then I winked at him. because they're not having kids yet. So I thought they just needed to have a little inspiration. And so, no rush, okay? No rush. God will bring you kids in His timing. Amen? Okay, so causing others to stumble. Your life impacts my life, and my life impacts yours, whether we want it to or not. In the 80s, there was an NBA star, I won't mention his name, who was rebuked because of his on-the-court antics and his language and his off-the-court behavior. And he was taken to task by one of the sports analysts, and he said to him, "You're not a very good role model." And he responded by saying, "I didn't come into the NBA to be a role model. I am not a role model." Well, I've got news for him. He is a role model. Whether he wants to be a role model or not, he is a role model. It can't be avoided. Because young kids look up to people who are professional athletes and they emulate them or try to emulate them. And we look to one another to get signals for how we ought to behave and how we ought not to behave. And so my behavior and attitudes impact you, and your behavior and attitudes impact me, and they impact one another either for good or for ill. And so we need to devote ourselves to making sure that our influence upon others is godly, biblical, humble, charitable, gracious, all the things that would identify Jesus Christ. That's how we ought to treat one another. So the last thing we want to do is be a bad influence in another person's life. And so when you sin or have a sinful attitude, whether you intend to or not, you are encouraging those around you to adopt the same attitude. You're a tempter at that point. Now, nobody intends to be. So there's active tempters and there's passive tempters. The active tempters are set out to cause you trouble and cause you to stumble. Let's see if we can get so-and-so to sin. You know, he doesn't believe in doing this. Well, let's see if we can get him to do it. That's terrible. You shouldn't try to cause another person to sin. In fact, James 1:13 says, God tempts no man. And we're called to be like God, so we should tempt no one. There's enough temptation going around from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't need to add to it by our behavior. But yet sometimes our behavior serves as a temptation for someone else. Well, so-and-so did it, so I can do it. So we need to make sure that what we're doing is not causing someone else to stumble in their walk with Jesus Christ. And that's what I mean about a stewardship. And that's what I mean by the fact that Christianity is personal but not private. It's not private. If it were private, we wouldn't be Christians today. I don't know what we'd be, but Christianity would have never made it across the ocean. Well, who are you worshiping? That's private. Well, you seem to be so happy and full of joy. Can you tell me where you get it? Oh, that's private. It's personal, but it's not private. And then Jesus said not to make it private, to make it public. And because it's public, we are constantly, whether we are conscious of it or intentional, we are a role model and an influence on others at all times. At all times. So you need to do an inventory, and I do too, and ask, what kind of influence have I been this last week? Both in attitude and actions. Now, he is so serious about this idea of not tempting that he doesn't want people to fall into sin. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now that's pretty serious. God says, if you're a tempter of little ones who believe, you deserve to be drowned with a millstone hung around your neck. That's pretty serious. It's so serious that he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, do the same thing. Cut it off. It would be better for you to go into hell without a foot than it would be go into heaven without a foot than it would be to go into hell with both. And he talks about the eye and so on and so forth. Now, this is hyperbole, obviously, because sin does not originate in my hand, nor in my eye, although my eye is useful for sinning, and so are my hands. And it doesn't originate in my feet. What I need is heart surgery, right? Now, Jesus has already performed that, so when he says, cut off your arm, cut off your hand, cut off your leg, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye, he's simply saying something drastic to illustrate we should spare no effort to try and avoid sin. We should give everything we have to avoid sin and to avoid tempting others to sin. Now, I can't preach this whole message because that means that I would have to preach a different message next Sunday, because I'm going to preach part two to the first crowd next Sunday. And so I got to stop before I get to part three. So I'm going to spend a long time on part two. Now, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You think Jesus is serious about hell? Now, hell is not a popular subject. And it becomes less popular as our culture becomes more permissive and liberal, and the churches follow after that, and we think it's uncouth to talk of hell. We think it's unloving to talk of hell, and yet Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else. Hell is a reality. It is a real place where real people will go one day who'd refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the universe. And I don't like the doctrine of hell. I'll admit that right off the bat. I don't like it. But I was not asked, I was not conferred with when God planned from the beginning of time and past eternity, before eternity, he planned these things. But I have been called by God to preach whatever God has declared to be so. And so I don't enjoy preaching about hell, but hell is real. Hell is a real place. There's fire there. There's darkness there. There's gnashing of teeth. There's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is unquenched. And you don't want to go there. You say, how can I escape it? Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Submit to him as Lord and Savior. Believe in him and he will forgive you of your sins and you'll become a child of God and you'll escape the fires of hell. But if you refuse to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one alternative. And Jesus warns us about that. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Now, have you ever tasted unsalty salt? I haven't either, because I don't think we've allowed it to age long enough to lose its saltiness. But evidently, there are some salts who lose their saltiness, or the amount of saltiness anyway, diminishes in its saltiness. Now, what does he mean, salt? Well, another context where Jesus talks about your salt and light, he's saying you're an influence on the world, and you should be an influence for good and for God's glory. You should be salt. Salt cures, salt preserves, salt blesses. How many of you are blessed by salt every afternoon? I am. Probably use too much. But it's a blessing to me. I would hate to see salt go out of business, wouldn't you? I'd probably adjust, but I'd have to have a substitute in the meantime. Salt is a blessing. Salt cures. Salt preserves, all of which are good things. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You need to be sprinkling yourself all over the world. You're the light of the world, and the city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel basket, but puts it on a stand so it may give light to everyone in the room. You're a light. What he's getting at is you are an influence by yourself, whether you want to be or not. So be a good one. And he's just told us that when we cause others to stumble, we're not being a good influence. Now, I want to show you some verses that have to do with this matter of causing others to stumble. Matthew 13:40 says, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all," what? "Stumbling blocks." The world causes us to stumble. Sometimes we cause the world to stumble. Amen? Sometimes we're a bad example to the world, let alone bad examples to each other. You should not cause anyone to stumble, brother or unbeliever, unless it's stumbling over the gospel. The gospel is a stumbling stone. It's the only stumbling stone that God approves. And it causes people to stumble because they don't want to admit they're not worthy of heaven, and they have to cry out for grace because they're not worthy of heaven. People are put off by that kind of talk, and it offends them. Therefore, it is a stumbling block, and it's the only stumbling block which God approves. All other stumbling blocks are bad stumbling blocks. And evidently, these tares are stumbling blocks in the kingdom. And one day, the angel is going to come and remove them. Verse 42. "And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Stumbling blocks. Matthew 16:23. You remember this passage. Peter hears Jesus talking about his impending death, his imminent crucifixion, and Peter says, "Never." Now, I probably have done that, but just not as directly as Peter did. Every time we sin, we sort of in some way tell God, "Not so." But how smart is it? I mean, from our perspective, looking back 2,000 years, when you hear Peter say to Jesus, "Not so," what comes to mind? You think, what audacity? What hubris? What kind of boldness is that to tell the Lord of the universe anything is not so? Now, why was Peter against Jesus' report about dying? Because Peter wanted him to set up a throne and destroy the Romans and set up a kingdom where Peter could sit on his left or his right hand and be a highfalutin special person. And if Jesus dies, what does that mean for them? So Jesus is painting a paradigm of the kingdom that just goes right against the grain of Peter's conception of the kingdom. And so Peter interjects, "Never, never, never, Lord." And then Jesus says these words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Peter wasn't Satan, but at that moment, he was doing the devil's work. The devil tried to keep Jesus from the cross. And in that moment, so did Peter. So in that moment, he was doing the devil's work. And why does Jesus call it the devil's work? Why do I call it the devil's work? Why does he call him Satan? He says, "You're a stumbling block to me. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many, and you're trying to encourage me not to do it." That's what the devil did in the wilderness. He says, "Well, if you want a kingdom, just jump off the temple, and God will give his angels charge concerning you, and you won't dash your feet against a stone. People will be impressed. They will usher in and give you a coronation as a king, and we'll have it all to yourself." And Jesus says, "But if I do that," he doesn't say it in the text, but I think it's what he's thinking, "if I do that, then I bypass the cross and there's no atonement." See, Satan was trying to keep Jesus from atoning for our sins. Take him off the plan. Take him in a wrong direction. And Peter meant well. That's the problem, isn't it? Did Peter mean to be a stumbling block? No, he was a stumbling block. But it was unintentional. He didn't mean anything bad by it. But nevertheless, Jesus said, "You're a stumbling block to me, and here's why. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That tells me that we are conflicted, all of us, between two options. Most of the time, we walk the earth as believers, and that is, are we going to live our lives for God's interests or man's? And when we promote man's interest to the exclusion of God's interest, that's not right. I think you can promote both. Some things go together. God's interests are our best interest. Did you know that? What did Jesus say to Cain when he was downcast? He had his face downcast in Genesis 4. He says, you look sad. Your face is downcast. If you do what is right, will your face not be lifted up? You see, if we do God's bidding, we will be blessed for it. So what is in the best interest of man? God's interests. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what happens? All these things you strive after will be added unto you. So Peter set his mind on God's or man's interest and not God's, and therefore he was a stumbling block to Jesus. What about you? Matthew 18:7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. The world has a lot of stumbling blocks. Woe to the world. Woe is a word that connotates judgment. The prophets used it, and it never was a positive word. It was always a scary word. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the place of in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. In other words, I'm a dead man. That's what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah chapter 6 when he said, woe is me. And then God healed him of his sin by touching his lips with a hot coal from the altar. And Jesus, or the Father, said, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And Peter said, here am I, send me. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And here's the point I want you to get if you don't get anything else. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It is inevitable. But that does not mean that we can't do anything about it. Don't read it that way. We are called by God to avoid temptation, not just avoid sin. So there are ways to avoid not only sin, but temptation itself. But there's no way to avoid it completely, and that's his point. Someone said one time, it's like the birds that fly over your head. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head. But you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Right? Temptations will come, Jesus says. They're coming. And it's inevitable that they will come. And here's the point that he reiterates it in this passage. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. You know, it's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in all ways, even as we are, yet without sin. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. And Jesus is saying in Matthew 18:7, it's better to be tempted than it is to be a tempter. If you're going to choose one, choose the one of being tempted, but never choose to be a tempter. Woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. So again, we need to ask ourselves, have I been a stumbling block to my brothers and sisters in Christ by my behavior or my attitudes? And have I been a stumbling block to the world? You know, the world doesn't need any more excuses to reject Jesus Christ, and we keep handing them excuses. Now, those excuses won't work in the final analysis, but shame on us for supplying them with plenty of examples that they might have excuses. See, every time we act like non-Christians in front of non-Christians, they figure out Jesus is of no value to them, because if we're going to live like they live, what need do they have of Jesus? Romans 14:3 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. If you want to determine something, determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. God tempts no man. We're called to be like God. God tempts no one. Now, we're going to study next week what God does do. And it's connected to temptation, but it is not temptation, and it is trial. God does put you through trials. Or to put it in an active sense, he tries you. Doesn't he? But he never tempts you. Now I'm going to give you a preview, because I can't wait. It's not up there though. The Greek word for trial is pyrosmos. The Greek word for temptation is pyrosmos. So, a trial can be a temptation, and a temptation can be a trial. And the difference is motive. When God brings a difficult circumstance into your life, the devil wants to turn it into a temptation. But God intends it as a trial. God's motive is that every difficult circumstance that you experience would be used to try you. And what does James 1:2 say? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you engage in various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We all want endurance, but we don't want trials. Well, James says that's the way they come. So God tries us. That's good, isn't it? But the devil comes up in the same circumstance, the same event, and says, God doesn't love you. You shouldn't follow him as diligently as you do. You take your Christianity way too seriously. Give a little, compromise a little, fudge a little. It won't be a problem. You need a break today anyway. He tempts you to question God at the moment of your trial. So the devil comes in with his agenda in the very event that God designed to perfect you and grow you. The devil wants to destroy you and stunt your growth. It's the same event. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was about to experience an event, his crucifixion. And he prayed. Why did he pray so passionately? Father, if there's any way that you might let this cup pass from me, let it be so, but not my will be done, but thine. What was he battling? Temptation. You can just hear the devil. You know what's going to happen when you get on the cross. Your father will turn his face away from you because you'll be bearing the sins of the world and your father cannot look upon sin. Jesus was not afraid of the nails. Not afraid of the spear that was thrust into his side. The thing that bothered Jesus the most about the crucifixion was that he would at one point in his experience be separated in some sense, we don't know what sense, from the Father when the Father turned his face away as Jesus bore our sins. That's what Jesus didn't want to experience. But he had to. He had to be forsaken so that we wouldn't be. Now that's the same event. What was God telling Jesus? Go, go, do it. You came for this purpose. Go, do it. This is why I sent you. This is why you came. You lay down your life above your own initiative. No one takes it from you. Keep going, Jesus. Keep going. And the devil's on Jesus' shoulder saying, no, don't do it. You know it's going to cost you. You know it's going to cost you greatly. And it did. Now, we don't understand this. And neither should we, I think, try to understand it, because these are things that are best left in the counsels of God, where information is way above our pay grade. But Jesus was in some way separated from the Father. Now, I don't think the Son was separated from the Father, but the human Jesus, the humanity of Jesus in that moment experienced abandonment. Now, it touched his identity as the second person of the Trinity in such a way that it was earth-shattering, universe-shaking, this separation. Jesus had never been separated from the Father. In this one moment, he is going to be separated and forsaken so that you won't be separated and forsaken. Now, he had an option, and we always have an option when we encounter a trial. We can treat it as a trial as God intended it and say, Lord, make me more like Jesus with this. Or we can be angry with God and bitter toward him and listen to the instructions of the devil, the temptations of the devil in the same event, and say, yeah, you're right. He doesn't love me. I don't feel his love. I don't sense his love. So he must not love me. And the devil turns a trial into a temptation at that moment. Now you have a decision to make. You can let that become a temptation and remain a temptation by giving into it. Or you can walk with God in that moment and have it be just a trial which will cause you to grow. Same event. You see, Joseph, and I'm going to finish with this story, and I already preached too much. I said things I want to say next week. Joseph, at the end of Genesis 50, his brothers, who mistreated him severely, came to him after they learned that he was their younger brother, and they were scared. You can imagine why. It's payback time. He's second in command in Egypt. He's got a lot of payback he could deliver. And his brothers say, do not do evil to us. Do not punish us. Do not kill us. And his response was amazing. And in fact, it informs us of this very principle. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Same event. And Joseph responded properly, didn't he? He allowed it to be a trial in his life, not a temptation. In fact, he fled temptation when Potiphar's wife tried to have her way with him. And it cost him his reputation for a few years until they learned that he was innocent. But he did the right thing, even though it cost him. He made that which was designed by God to be a trial, to remain a trial, and grow from it. And not only grow from it, but save a whole generation of people from famine. You see, your behavior in the presence of temptation is earth-moving, changing the whole structure of society, even in terms of its potential. Gandhi said, the reason he hadn't become a Christian is because when Christians would start acting like Christians, he would become one. Now, Gandhi has no excuse, even though we've offered him plenty. Before God, he will not stand with that excuse as a bypass for judgment. But shame on us that he had to say something like that. Shame on us for providing the example and being, for him, at least in some part, a tempter. We, in our behavior and actions, or others, was a bad example for Gandhi, and Gandhi never became a Christian as a result of Christians not acting like Christians. Now, I know that there's more to it than that, but that part of it shouldn't be there. So, your behavior in the face of trials or in the face of temptation, what you do in response to it can change the world. It saved a whole group of people from famine. And Joseph had no idea the ramifications of his faithfulness towards God in the time he spent in Egypt. But in hindsight, he could say, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. It always is that way. God tempts no man, neither can he be tempted. So here's the takeaway for you this morning. Look at yourself in your attitudes and actions and ask yourself, am I a good example? To my friends, to my fellow believers, brothers and sisters, to my children, to my husband, to my wife, and even to the world. We're to be good examples all the time. Regardless of who we're with. Let's pray. Father, may that be true, that we would be good examples. Good examples that would point our brothers and sisters to you and encourage them to love and good deeds. Never to encourage them to sin or to violate their conscience or give in to the temptations they experience. Let us never serve the devil's purposes, but only God's. Change us where we need changing, and there's a lot of it. Change us. Keep conforming us, transforming us into the image of Jesus so that we don't bring reproach upon your name. We pray in his name. Amen.